Friends, so tonight's Bible reading is from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. If you want to get out your Bibles. So, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, mate. When all the girls' mics turned off, Will was like, mate, turn on your mic. This is your moment to shine. Sing from the back. Good thing I didn't for you guys. I'm just going to pray and then we'll get into that awesome passage. Lord God, we come before you now and we just pray that you would open up our ears, our minds, our hearts to hear from you tonight, this incredible message of grace that comes through this passage in Ephesians. And we just give praise to your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again for us, that we might have new life. And I pray that we would experience that and understand that afresh tonight. In your Son's name, amen. Well, it's an epic passage. Probably just turn us down a little bit. It's an epic passage that we're going to look at tonight from Ephesians chapter 2. Probably one of the most beautiful articulations of the good news of the gospel of grace that we find in our Bibles. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's probably a passage that you've read and heard countless times. And I suppose the kind of catchphrase that we might know, or the centerpiece of this passage, is that beautiful line, "It is by grace you have been saved." And tonight, my hope is just that we as a church might begin to more fully grasp what it means to be people saved by grace. Because I reckon those three words, "saved by grace," are at the core of who we are as Christians, at the heart of our identity. But if saved by grace is who we are, if that's our identity, well, in order to fully grasp that, then we need to understand who we were, don't we? Saved from what exactly? Why are we in need of salvation? Why are we in need of grace? Understanding who we are as Christians means first understanding who we were. It's kind of like the Bourne Identity movies. Has anyone seen those? Yeah, the first one, the original, came out 15 years ago. Crazy. It's taken some boys water skiing today and they were born a year after that came out, our youth guys, which is crazy. But anyway, basically that movie, if you've seen it, it starts out with Jason Bourne kind of floating in the ocean with a bullet in his back. And he's kind of unconscious, but he's picked up by this boat. He recovers from his wound, from his injury, but he forgets who he is. He can't remember anything at all about himself. All he knows is that he's got like really sweet self-defense skills. He's got a bank safety deposit box with kind of six passports and a gun and a bunch of cash. And he knows that a bunch of people are out to kill him because they're trying to kill him. And there's this scene where he's talking to this female who he's kind of connected with. And he's trying to figure out who he is. And he says this, listen to this. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed, that the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the grey truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for half a mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am? In order to make sense of who we are, we actually need to know who we were beforehand. He knows all this stuff about who he is. He doesn't know who he was. We're saved by grace. We know that. We sing about it. We talk about it. We chat about it in our Bible studies and whatever. But what does that mean? Well, this passage plays out a little bit like a Bourne identity movie. Paul describes first who we were before Jesus, before grace, when we're still walking in our sin, before we were saved, in order that we might grasp more fully the absolute wonder and splendor and amazingness and awesomeness of who we are now under grace. Does that make sense? John Stott, the famous Bible teacher, says, only after we have clearly grasped what we are shall we be in a position to perceive the wonder of what he has done for us and offers to us. To understand who we are as Christians, we need to understand who we were. So we're going to actually spend about 10 minutes now looking at who we were before we were saved. And now, I know that Christians often get accused or criticized for harping on too much about sin, but for us here, particularly for younger people, I reckon our problem can be the opposite. That we're so worried to talk about sin, that we speak so little of it, that we don't even understand what we actually need saving from. So hang in there with me as we unpack the human sinful condition from verses 1 to 3. And Paul starts off Ephesians 2. If you have your Bibles open there, he starts off Ephesians 2 in these three verses by giving us what is a pretty sobering view of the human condition outside of Jesus, who we were before Jesus saved us. In verse 1 to 3, Paul basically says this, if I can sum it up like this, this is who we were. We were dead in our sin, we were enslaved by our sin, and we were condemned for our sin. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we stand condemned. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. This is who we were. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. As I alluded to, sin in our culture is unpopular to talk about, isn't it? And as a pastor, and as I reckon a generally fairly optimistic person, I need to be super careful because my innate tendency is to shirk away from talking about sin. I'd way rather just get to the good news. I'd way rather focus on the positive. And yet what Paul realizes and what we need to realize is that there is no good news without first understanding the bad news. In fact, if we play down our brokenness and our sinfulness and say it's not that bad, then actually we just play down and diminish. In some ways, we actually deny the work of Jesus on the cross. Why then did he come? Why did he die for us? So it's vital that we understand sin, but we shouldn't see it as this kind of inconvenient or pessimistic doctrine. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it or shy away from it. Actually, I reckon a biblical understanding of sin makes sense of our world. It makes sense of the human condition. It makes sense of our human experience and the brokenness that we see day in, day out around us. I mean, watch the news, eh? And it's hard to avoid the conclusion that there's something fundamentally wrong with our world. And even if you look back at history, even if you just look back at the past 100 years, you'll notice that no matter how much technology advances, no matter how much education spreads, and despite the spread of democracy and despite the spread of welfare states and systems, all these things that we once imagined would solve the world's problems, despite all of that, our world today remains a place of deep brokenness, of pervasive violence, of huge inequality. We see that even here, don't we, in Australia. Brokenness, violence, inequality. For all our advancements, it seems that we're actually not that much better off. But according to the Bible, there is something fundamentally wrong that can't be fixed with more money, that can't be solved through better systems or more education or better government. You see, our deepest problem isn't our society. The problem at the root of all of this lies in the individual human heart. We just have this bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. As Mitch used to say, we have this innate human propensity to stuff things up, to take good things and ruin them. And it's not just that God's standards are unrealistic and way too high. Like, think about it for a second. We don't even live up to our own standards that we set ourselves, do we? So if we're honest now, if we look at ourselves properly, we have all at some point rejected God, rejected His perfect and just and loving ways, and decided to do it our own way that we know best. And the tragic fallout of that decision is all around us. The brokenness is everywhere. So looking at the passage, verse 1 to 3, Paul fleshes out for us the consequences of our sinfulness, of who we were before Jesus saved us. And the first thing he says is this: as for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What does Paul mean here by dead? You were dead in your sins. The death he's talking about is a spiritual death. He's speaking here to living and breathing people. In fact, you may be living and breathing. You may be living the life according to our world. You might be successful. You might be rich. You might be happy. You might surf every day. And yet, because of your sin, Paul says you are alienated from God. You are separated from the one who created you and who you were created for. You see, true life, according to the Bible, eternal life, the life Jesus spoke of, life to the full, is fellowship, it's relationship with the living God. He made you. He is the giver and sustainer of life. All that is good emanates from Him, and He made you to be in perfect relationship with Him for eternity. That is true life. It's what we are made for. It's where we as humans find our greatest joy and our greatest purpose. That is life. But on the other hand, spiritual death is the separation, the severing of that relationship, the alienation from God that sin inevitably brings. And why does it bring this separation? Quite simply because a good and holy and just and perfect and righteous and loving God cannot by His nature coexist with broken, selfish, unjust, sinful humanity. That relationship has been severed by sin. And if you want an example, we just look at the Old Testament, where this separation is so obvious. You know, when God's holy presence dwelt in the temple, no one could even enter his presence because of their sin. What would happen if people would enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of God? What happened? They dropped dead. The only person who could be in God's presence was the high priest, and even then, only kind of once a year on the right day, having made the right sacrifices to atone for the sins of himself and of the people, he had to be clean. Or even if you look at the prophets, you know, the prophet Isaiah, when he captures just a glimpse of the glory of God, what is the words that come from his mouth? Woe to me. I am ruined. I am unclean. In the presence of God, he is immediately conscious of what? His brokenness, his sinfulness, his inadequacy. Sin breaks our relationship with God. It alienates us from him. As Paul put it in Romans, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from the giver of life, from all that is good, all that is right. Before Jesus saved us, we were dead in our sins. Not only that, but if you read on in the passage, you'll see that we're enslaved by our sins. Sin doesn't only alienate us from God, it enslaves us. And Paul points to kind of three oppressive, enslaving forces in our life that we were at the mercy of before Jesus saved us. The first he talks about, if you want to just look down at your Bibles, is the world. He talks about when you used to follow the ways of the world. What does he mean there? Well, the world in this sense, when Paul uses it, is usually used in contrast to the kingdom of God. So whereas in the kingdom of God, God reigns with goodness and justice and love, the world, on the other hand, is society under human authority. It's society organized without reference to God. So to walk in the ways of the world is to ignore God's reign and God's authority. And that's what most of our world does, right? We've substituted God's way for our own way. So to walk in the ways of the world is simply to join in with a world that shunned God's rule. It's to join in with a world that neglects justice, that oppresses the poor and the vulnerable. To walk in the ways of the world is to just join in with dehumanizing people through racism, through sexism, through hatred, through discrimination. It's to just join in with a society who says there are no moral absolutes, just do what you want. It's to join in with the rampant consumerism and materialism that captivates our culture, doesn't it? These are the worldly forces we once walked in that controlled us. And they're forces that come from outside, but Paul actually says there's an enslaving force kind of within us as well. He says all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. What does he mean there by the flesh, the cravings of our flesh? It's not our muscles and the skin and tissue on our bones, but it's a word in the Bible which refers to our self-centered human nature. The desires of our body and of the thoughts of our minds. You see, there is this void in us, this hole that only God can fill. But we try to fill it with heaps of other stuff, don't we? Whether it be sex, or whether it be intelligence, or materialism, or experiences, or travel, or wealth, or power, or influence, all these desires of our flesh and our mind. And yet none of those things ultimately satisfy. None of those things, as much as we chase after and get more and more and more, can fill the void that only God can fill. That's a trap. That's slavery. So before Jesus set us free, we're enslaved by the world and the flesh. And behind both of these things, says Paul, working through them to drag us away from God, is who? Verse 2. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's talking here about Satan. So ultimately, in choosing to reject the authority of God, we fell into the grip of the tempter and accuser who's actively working through these things to drag you away from God. You were dead in your sins. You were enslaved by your sins. And finally, you were condemned because of your sins. Hang in there with me, because I promise the good news is all the better for understanding this stuff. So before Jesus saved us, we stood condemned before God. As it says here, we were deserving of his wrath. Weird word. Not a word we use very often to describe others, even the most angry people. But wrath is the word that the Bible uses to describe God's righteous anger. And we don't like to think of God being angry, do we? But what we need to realize is that God's anger is very different to ours. Now, it's not a bad temper. You know, God isn't moody. He doesn't just randomly pop off and have a hissy fit. His anger isn't vengeful. It's not spiteful. He's not getting back at anyone like our anger usually is. It's never arbitrary, it's never random, it's never unjustified. God's wrath is the divine reaction of a good and perfect God against sin. It is consistent, it is predictable, because we know that God just doesn't stand for evil and sin. It's an affront to his good and perfect character, and therefore he can't just let it go. Can't just let it go unpunished. And so by their very nature, Paul says, those who walk in sin are subjects of wrath. Now, isn't God loving? You might be asking, how does his wrath and his love possibly fit together? I just want you to think for a moment of someone you truly love. Bring them to mind if you want. Now, what if someone else came into their life and was just ruining their life? What if they were just in this destructive, manipulative relationship that was destroying them? How would you feel? What if it was your son or your daughter? How would you feel? You'd be angry, and rightly so. Sometimes we're angry not despite our love, but because of our love. Tim Keller says this, God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil injustice because it is destroying creation's peace and integrity. God loves this world. He loves you more than anything else, way too much to let evil and sin destroy it. Our predicament, however, is this, and this is really critical to understand for us, is that by ending evil and sin in this world, if God was to come right now and just end it all, end all the evil, end all the sin, defeat injustice, he would actually have to do away with us, because that sin and that brokenness has crept into our hearts. So without Jesus, we are dead, we are enslaved, and we stand condemned. Take a breath. Good Eddie. Heavy, right? And you don't always hear that kind of stuff from me, I know, but now we are in a place to truly grasp the good news of Jesus. Remember, that's who we were under sin. Let's now turn to who we are under grace, yeah? Because there's good news and then there's good news. Like if you go to a doctor and he tells you that you're completely healed, that's good news, right? Fantastic news. But there's a big difference between being completely healed of a pesky rash and being completely healed of a terminal illness, isn't there? There's a huge difference in our excitement. There's a huge difference in our thankfulness, our response to that news, isn't there? And when Paul says that you have been saved by grace, it's not like you've been healed from a pesky rash. It's like you've been healed from a terminal illness. It's like you were going to die, but now you are going to live. That's what kind of news follows in verses 5 to 10. And so I want us to tune in now and listen to the beautiful news that is here. Sorry, verse 4 to 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. And this is not from yourselves. Sorry, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The first thing we read here, first thing that Paul wants us to know, before we even get to how God saved us, why did he save us? Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. See, according to the gospel, we are more broken than we ever realized. But we are more loved than we could ever have possibly imagined. Out of love, God made you, and he wants to be in a relationship with you. Even when you were walking your own way, even when you were following the ways of this world, walking in sin, not for a second did his love waver. God never stopped loving you for even a moment. And that's the first thing Paul wants you to know. God loves you no matter what. Later on, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, but in chapter 3, verse 17, he says that above all, he wants the Ephesians to know. So he's praying for them, and he says, I just pray that they would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's why he did it. That's why he saved you, out of pure love. But how did he save us? Out of his love and mercy, verse 5. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You were dead, gone, nothing you could do, utterly helpless. You can't raise yourself from the dead, can you? But God did the impossible in Jesus. He raised him up. And he seated him with God in the heavenly realms. But this isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about what happens to us who are in Christ. Just as Jesus was raised to life, through faith, we too will be raised to life. In him, our lives will follow the same trajectory as Jesus. You'll be raised to life. And yes, this is in a spiritual sense, but it's also in a physical sense. The beautiful promise of the New Testament is that when Jesus returned, there will be a physical resurrection into a new heavens and a new earth. Man, it is crazy good news, right? And there's this verse, this phrase that Paul uses again and again throughout Ephesians. We'll see it pop up. In Christ Jesus, you are raised up and seated with God in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to pay credit to John here for sharing this with our Bible study, but just a super simple illustration. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's kind of the same as what it means to be inside an aeroplane or inside a car. Wherever that plane goes, you are going. When you are in Jesus, you're going wherever he's going. And it tells us in the Bible that he was raised to life, that he ascended to be with the Father, and is now sitting at the right hand of God. You're going up there with him. Those of you who through faith are in Christ. You were dead, but now in Jesus, you are made alive. You are condemned, but now you are under grace. And here is that beautiful passage in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Best thing about this passage, we were utterly helpless to do anything about our situation. There was nothing we could do about it. We stood condemned before God, deserving of his wrath, deserving of punishment. No amount of good works and good deeds could make up for our brokenness. There was no way of tipping the scales, if you like, back in our favor. But God didn't leave us there as our loving Father. He couldn't bear the thought of losing us, of that relationship remaining broken. So he acted. And what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus, on the cross. He was there, perfect, sinless, without blemish. And he took upon himself the wrath and the sin and the anger and the punishment that was coming our way. He stood condemned. He was alienated. He died the death that was due to us, that we might have eternal life in the loving presence of God. That is grace. Jesus getting what we deserved, so that we might get what he deserved. Or as Paul puts it beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become his righteousness. What a gift. And it's a gift. That's why Paul says that it's completely undeserved. We didn't do anything for it. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, not because of anything you did, but because of his love for you, demonstrated in Jesus. It's awesome news. I've learned a lot about grace hanging out with a mate of mine called John lately. John's lived a colorful life, and I share this with his permission. He wants to come and share his story with us sometime, so that would be good. But John has lived a colorful life, grew up in the country, when he was really young, moved to the city, fell in with the wrong crowd, ended up driving around some of the kind of kingpins of King's Cross back in the kind of heyday of the Golden Mile. He's done a lot of stuff that people would look down upon him for. And he used to probably make a lot of money, but as he left that life, all he knew was crime. That's the only way he knew how to make a crust. When he left it, he quickly ended up on the streets and remained there for many years. And when he first rocked up here on the church, on the steps of the church one day looking for help, at that time he was living homeless, just him and his dog. And without going into the details, over the next kind of year or so, we got to know him, know his story. And John came back to faith, which was beautiful to see. And there was this awesome moment where on Christmas Eve, a year and a bit ago, myself and Hugh Fisher and John were sitting under the harbour bridge just down the road from his new house. The government gave it to him. He's like, didn't skyrocket that high that quickly. So Kirribilli, good neighbours, Prime Minister. But anyway, sitting under the harbour bridge, having a burger, and we just shared with each other what we were thankful for. And John, this guy that people would look down at, would say is the scum of the earth. How could you have done the things you have done? He sits there and he says, comes around the circle, gets to his turn. What are you thankful for, John? He says, I'm thankful that God gives ratbags like me a second chance. That's grace. But you know what I learned in that moment? So easy to look at John and go, yeah, mate, you're a ratbag. Sitting there kind of with his teeth decaying from years of drug abuse, with all the stories that he's shared. Yeah, mate, it is good, isn't it, that God gives ratbags like you a second chance. But you know what? We're ratbags too. In God's eyes, we are exactly the same. We're all the same. We were all dead. We were all enslaved. We were all condemned. Grace is this beautiful leveler where we all realize that without God, we're stuffed. And it's only by his love and his mercy and his kindness and his grace that any of us have a chance in this world. That is grace. We are ratbags who God loves unconditionally and who has decided to give a second chance. There's two responses to that message of grace tonight. Firstly, for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, who have accepted this gift of grace, Paul goes on and he says this, for you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice the last passage of this segment is the first time where there's anything mentioned about anything, any good works that we might do. Because our good works as Christians are only ever a response to God's love and grace, and they're never, ever in order to earn it. How often do you see Christians like striving, you know, if only, you know, God will be pleased with me once I've done that, or this many people come to faith, or once I do this ministry, whatever it is. As soon as you are striving, as soon as you feel like you're trying to earn the favor of God or earn the favor of people, you've completely missed the point. You're thinking way too highly of yourself. You need to be taken down a notch and realize that you're a ratbag. Once you've realized that, man, the only chance you've got is from God through his love, that Jesus was stood condemned, that he was alienated for you. Once you've grasped that fully, once you understand the message of grace, then the Christian life is this beautiful day-to-day walk where you just love other people and you act with kindness and justice and compassion out of thanks and out of gratitude and in response to the amazing gift of grace that comes through God. Peaceful. We know it doesn't all end up on us. We know that we're broken. You know that saying, but for the grace of God, go I. So for those of you who are Christians, walk in grace with that peace and assurance that you are utterly helpless, but God stepped in and acted on your behalf. But I'm aware that in a room this size, there are people who aren't followers of Jesus, who haven't taken that step of faith. And I wonder if tonight, having recognized who you are under sin, that you might just want to accept that free gift of grace. Maybe tonight, for the first time, you truly understand the depth and the height and the width of God's love for you. It's as simple as placing your trust, your faith in the death of Jesus for your sins, that he stood condemned on your behalf, took the punishment that you deserved, and that he raised to life, conquering sin, conquering death, so that we too might have eternal life in him. If that's you tonight, and we're just going to respond now, and we'll just finish here. I'm gonna pray, and I just simply ask that if that's you, you can just adopt the words that I'm saying. You can just take them on for yourself. Always really good if you do make a decision like that for the first time, particularly that if you're here with someone you know, that you just let them know, so that they can pray with you afterwards, that they can encourage you. It'd be awesome just for a few people to gather around you and pray afterwards. That's just what we do here. We're going to do that now. And if you want to respond in that way, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a ratbag. I recognize that I've turned my own way, that I've been living without you, that I've neglected your rule and your reign over my life, and that I am dead in my sin. But God, tonight I put my faith and my trust in the death of Jesus for my sin, and in the resurrection of Jesus so that I might have life. And I accept that free gift of grace. And God, I thank you for that. I give you praise. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me to live out the good works that you have set before me to do for the rest of my life as I follow you. I pray this in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.